Another beautiful Sunday, and it's good to be with you and study a portion of God's Word. We're going to once again studying out of the letter of that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, or what we call Philippians. And if you look at Paul's life, at this time we know he's in prison. And he's been in prison probably close to 5 years by the time we get to the book of Philippians. And we'll be talking about really what that means in the book and to us as well. If you think about Paul's life, we know he became a Christian. He was going to Damascus, actually going to Damascus to put Christians into jail. Christ appears to him, but after that he becomes what, for best of term to think about, maybe the greatest missionary we can even imagine. He took the Word of God from Jerusalem and to Antioch and spread it throughout Asia and over into Greece, starting church after church after church. And after his third missionary journey, he goes back to Jerusalem. And on the way, the prophets prophesy that when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be put into prison, and he is. He's put into prison in Jerusalem. And Jesus appears to him and tells him, Paul, you've testified about me here in Jerusalem. Now you've got to take the word over to Rome. Now we would think that that would mean pretty soon Paul would go to Rome. But he doesn't. He ends up staying in Jerusalem for a while, and then he goes down to Caesarea, or he's in prison in Caesarea, which is leading city there of Judea, where the Roman authorities were. And he stays in prison for 2 years. Then he travels to Rome. But the trip to Rome is not a very easy trip. They get on a little ship and they sail over there. Now, many of us were here a few years back when the hurricanes came through. If you remember when Francis came through, Francis sat on us for about 24 hours, if you remember that. A lot of hurricanes come through and they're only here for 2 or 3 hours, and that's pretty bad. Francis stayed on top of us for like 24 to 36 hours. And that was even worse, if you were here and remember that. Paul gets on this little boat, and they're struck by a hurricane, and that blows that little boat for 14 days. Can you imagine being on a little ship out in the middle of the ocean for 14 days being blown by a hurricane? And then at the very end, they're shipwrecked. But he does finally get to Rome. Just not the kind of an easy trip that we might think about. And we'll be considering that as we go through our lesson this morning. Now, the first question I'd like to ask you, most of us have known Christians that were very strong in the church and very faithful to the Lord, and then they left. Why do people leave Jesus, becoming Christians, and then they leave Jesus? One of the things that we read about in the Scriptures is sometimes they just drift away. If you look at Hebrews, the Hebrew writer puts it this way. He says, we must pay careful attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. So often, we don't mature in the Lord, and people just drift away. Look what Jesus says on the parable of the sower. He talks about those who hear the word, and they become Christians, and it springs up in their lives, but they allow it to be choked down. He said, the seed fell among the thorns, stands for those who hear. But as they go on their way, life's worries or cares, riches and pleasures, chokes out that word in their lives, and they do not mature, and they drift away. So one of the dangers is we don't mature as Christians, and we allow just the things of this world to overtake us. Years ago, I visited a couple that had been a faithful member of a church. This was in a different town. And a lot of their family members weren't why they quit attending, and why they were no longer really part of the congregation. And we had a good meeting with them and talked to them for a good amount of time. And towards the end, I said, why have you quit being faithful? Why have you left Jesus? Why don't you come to church anymore? And their reply was, well, we just had so many other things happening. And this was happening and that happening, and it was just too much. And we just don't really see the point in it anymore. They had just drifted away. They hadn't matured in the Lord. And that's one reason people leave the Lord. Another reason is really what we are going to be studying in Philippians today. And this is that sometimes the circumstances that we have around us overtake us in a way that we don't like. things happen to us and we just think, well, that's just not right that that happens that way. And people sometimes blame God for things that happen in their lives, and when they blame God, then they turn away from God. Maybe it's because of whatever's happened, they just don't think it was right. Maybe they have conflict with people in the church. Maybe they've had sickness and they prayed and it just hasn't turned out the way that they thought. So often we pray for really material things. You think about how often we pray for the sick. Do you know what Paul, Peter, John, and all their letters, you know what they talk about in praying for the sick? They don't. There's not one verse in any of Paul's writings or Peter's writings or John's writings about praying for the sick or even praying for economic health. So many of our prayers are very materialistic, but the prayers are very important. But they're not so much to fix the things. And so often we pray prayers that everything will be fixed and just like we want it. Where the prayers in the New Testament are to strengthen us so that we can withstand the things that go on in this world. And if we get more on tune with that, then when things don't go the way that we think that they should, we wouldn't be in the position of blaming God. We've looked at Paul's life. If you look at the scripture reading this morning, and if you look at his life and you think about Paul, we're going to look at it more as we go through Philippians. Paul did not live an easy life. Look how many times he was beaten. How many times we pray for good travel. How many times was Paul shipwrecked? Or spent 14 days in a little teeny boat being driven by a hurricane and shipwrecked and spent a day and a night in the sea. Paul did not ever pray, as far as I know, for his circumstances just to be easy. And they sure weren't. But he does pray, and his prayers are important, as we'll see, to overcome the situation in which he finds himself. Look at two quick examples. In the beginning of Acts, John and Peter are called before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin, the governor of their day, they told him, now you quit talking about Jesus, or we're going to throw you into prison. And so they go back and they pray, and look at what they pray. This is Acts chapter 4, verse 29. The very end of their prayer. They say, now Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. You notice what they pray? They don't pray that it be taken away or that the Sanhedrin comes to a knowledge. They say, help us to overcome the problems which we face. Help us to be bold in the face of these circumstances. Over in Philippians 4 that we're going to look at in a few weeks that we looked at last week, Paul says this, I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, living in plenty or want. I can do everything in Him who gives me strength. Paul prayed for the strength to overcome his situations, not that his situation would just be fixed. And if we'd be more in tuned with that, then when things don't go quite the way that we think that they should, we wouldn't be in the position of blaming God for everything. So often it's where our mindset is, we're not in harmony with God. And we're going to see that in Philippians. And we're going to be looking at Philippians beginning in verse 12 of chapter 1. Now to lay the scene of where we are in Philippians, Paul's in prison. Now he's not been in prison just a week or two. He's been in prison nearly 5 years. Now you think about a little bit the way that would be seen in the church. Here you are in Rome, in the church in Rome, and a lot of the Christians there are fairly new Christians, and they've been told that the church is God's plan, and that Paul is an apostle from God, and that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Well, the next question, well, if all that's true, why is Paul sitting in prison? Why is he in prison not just a week, but for 5 years? Where's all this power of God if Paul is sitting there in prison? And that's really what Paul addresses in the second half of chapter 1. This is not a real easy section to go through. But Paul talks about why he's been in prison and why it doesn't show God's weakness, but really shows God's power that Paul's in prison. If you look at what the beginning of this section, look at verse 12 of chapter 1 with me. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest of that my imprisonment is from Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, and not sincerely, thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I will rejoice. Now I want you to notice two things that Paul says in this section. He starts it off with saying, first, what I am in prison here, but the whole guard here, the palace guards, know why I'm in prison. I'm not in prison because I'm a criminal or have done anything wrong myself. I'm a political prisoner. I'm in prison here because of Christ. And that's the first point that he makes, that the gospel is not always politically correct. It wasn't for the Jews of that day, and so Paul was being persecuted, not because he deserved it personally or he had done anything wrong himself, but he was being persecuted because of Christ, because of the gospel. Now, we live in a day and time when the gospel is not politically correct today. We live in a country in which most people consider us a Christian nation, but it's a nation of what we call, we have this pluralism idea of religion, that we should accept all religions and honor all religions. Well, that's good. We should honor all religions. But most people go that a step further and say all religions are equally valid. In other words, your religion is no better than someone else's. And that goes way beyond what we are talking about today with the gospel. And that's why Paul was in prison. And it's why we need to defend the gospel. Because we do believe that this is the way to heaven. And that there is no other way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to the Father but by me. All religions, all other forms of life, we're talking other lifestyles. Oh, we need to accept that lifestyle or accept this lifestyle. We need to accept Christianity and realize that there is a way and there is truth. Look back a few verses, the verse 9 of chapter 1 that we looked at last week. In verse 9 of chapter 1, Paul says this, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Prayer is important, but what did Paul pray for? He prayed that their love could be what? Could abound in knowledge. There is truth. And this idea that there's this truth or that truth and you can have any truth is not scriptural. Paul says you can know the truth, and by knowing the truth, you can do what? You can judge or discern what is most excellent. In other words, what's right and wrong. And by knowing what's right and wrong, you can do what's right and be righteous and be prepared for the day in which the Lord comes. So it is important how we live and what we believe, and that there is truth. And that's where our prayers need to be, that we can know the truth, and that by knowing the truth, we can live the truth and approve what's excellent in our lives. The second idea that Paul brings out in this section is that the gospel was still being preached. You might say, well, Paul's been in prison for 5 years, this great, maybe the greatest missionary ever. What good work could he have done in those 5 years if he'd been out? But he says the gospel is being preached. Even though I'm sitting in prison, it's actually being spread more. Why? Because the other Christians here in Rome are being influenced by me. My position here, they can see my attitude. And because of my strength and my attitude, they're willing to spread the gospel throughout Rome. And so it's being spread by more than just one person, by the whole church there. You see, Paul's attitude rubbed off on all those around him. And that's one of the things I think sometimes we forget about. Our attitude rubs off on all those around us. If we're optimistic, if we're showing what it means to live in Christ, that attitude rubs off on those around us. We're truly a light for the world. But we can get down sometimes ourselves. We can get pessimistic. And when we do, that too rubs off. And we need to think about what kind of attitude are we showing those around us. Paul was saying, because of my attitude, because they can see the way that I live, the gospel is being actually spread more than ever. Because the whole church in Rome here, many of the brothers that would not have spread it otherwise, now feel that confidence to spread the word of God. And so they are. To Paul, that gospel was what was important. In Romans 1:6, it says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power. Not Paul, not his preaching, but the gospel is the power of God for all who believe. And that's really what we see in the book of Romans. And remember, Paul was in Rome. The next section that we see in this section is a little hard to understand. What does he mean when it says, well, it's okay for these guys to be preaching out of selfish ambition and envy of me as long as they're preaching? To understand that section, you need to really look at the book of Romans itself and to see what was going on in Rome at this time. The church of Rome really was split between two groups of people. They had the Jews that had grown up knowing about God and His promises, and they had come to Christ. And then you have what is called in the Bible the Gentiles, or those outside of Judaism, that now heard of Christ and have become Christians. So you have sort of the Gentile Christians and the old traditional Jewish Christians. And they were having a lot of trouble getting along with each other. The Jewish Christians had a lot of baggage from Judaism that they wanted to bring on into the church, where the Gentile Christians were free of all that, and they didn't want to do all those kind of things. And so they are having a lot of conflict. That's really why the book of Romans was written. How do we bring these two groups of people together as one group of people? How do we unite into Christ? If you look over to Romans 14, we're just going to look at a few verses very quickly. But it gives you the idea, and you can start understanding where Paul was bringing these people together. He brings them together by the idea that we're saved not because we deserve it, not because of our own merit, not because even things we do. We're saved because we believe in what Christ did for us on the cross. And by believing in that, it makes us all equal before God. Whether or not we were raised in the church or came to Christ last year, all of our faith is precious faith and equal before God. Peter says that in 1 Peter. He says, your faith is just as precious as my faith. Now Peter, who was with Christ, could say that your faith is just as precious as mine, because it's all based on Christ, not on us. In Romans 14, verse 1, Paul writes, as one who's weak in faith, welcome him, not to quarrel over opinions or disputable matters. In verse 13, he goes on to say, therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of another brother. Let's get together and live in harmony one with another and remove this idea that some of us are, quote, better than others, and so that the gospel can be preached to all people. Now, look at with me the next section. There's two more sections in our lesson today, and the next one is in verse 19. And listen what Paul has to say. Remember, he's in prison, and he's getting ready to find out if he's going to be released or executed is really what he's looking forward to. Evidently, he's already had the trial, and now he's just waiting to find out the verdict. And you can think about what kind of stress would be on you if you're waiting to find out the verdict. And the verdict is you're going to be set free, or you're going to probably have your head cut off, because that's what happens. That's what the two verdicts he could be. In verse 19, listen to what he says. Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers, there's the importance of our prayers, and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, and that with the full courage now always in Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Those are the two options for him. Now look at what he says. He says he's hopeful, or he's sure and confident that he will be delivered, and he won't be ashamed, or he won't bring shame upon Christ, is what he's talking about. He's going to stand before the judge and say, now I'm sure that what I do in my physical body will not bring shame on Christ. He's confident that he can stand before that judge and not be ashamed or not bring shame on the Lord. And he quotes back from Job, because Job says much the same thing in the book of Job, and that's who Paul quotes from. This is from Job chapter 13, verse 15 and 16. And Job says, though he slay me, talking about God, yet will I hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. Indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance, for no godless man would dare to come before him. Now what Job is saying is, if I can just lay out my life before God, I'll be vindicated. He said nobody would ever do that if they had something in their life to hide, because God would know it. But Job is saying he would feel so confident that if his whole life was spread out before God, he would be vindicated. That's the same thing Paul is saying. He said, if my life is laid out, I know, I'm confident in what I've done and how I've lived before the Lord. Now that's something for us to think about. Do we feel that kind of confidence? That we could stand before the Lord and have our life laid out? Now, we know we're forgiven of our sins in Christ. But we're also to live a life worthy of the calling. Paul's going to talk more about the attitude that should be in our lives in the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2 that we'll look at next week, the Lord willing. But Paul was confident. He had that confidence that if he could stand before any judge, any tribunal, and know that if everything came out, if the truth was known, he would be vindicated. That's the kind of life we need to live. And even in the face, as Paul says, of life and death. Now look at the last section with me. And this is a difficult section for us to think about, because Paul talks about facing life or facing death. And listen to what he says, beginning in verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and die is gain. Yet if I live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in this flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. For me to live is Christ, excuse me, and die is gain. That would be a very hard thing for us to think about. What causes stress in your life? The thing that causes us the most stress in our lives is when we lose control of something, when we're not in control and we feel that. Ever go in and have a test run by the doctor and you have to wait a week to find out the result of that test? That's a lot of stress, isn't it? Because you're not in control. You've got to wait to find out. Many other times in our lives, we lose control, and that loss of control causes us stress because we realize we are not in control. Like a lot of times we think we're in more control than we are. It's that idea of that we won't power ourselves or we want to be in control that sometimes it gives us security, and when we lose that, we don't have security. Paul faced what we would consider the greatest stress of all, knowing whether he's going to live or die. Can you imagine that kind of stress? Yet he was confident. Why? Because his faith and his hope was in Christ. Our relationships with each other often come down to this idea of control and manipulating each other for control. If you remember in marriage courses that we've done with using Willard Harley's book, he brings out the idea that the things that we do to each other to gain control are the very things that we do that tears up marriages or other relationships. We use anger to gain control. Ever know someone that if you had to tiptoe around them because they would get angry at you, and if they got angry, then you just going to let them have their way? We use anger to manipulate each other. We use the idea of just disrespectful judgments. We put downs to get our way. We have the idea of selfish demands. I get my way or else. I'm going to punish you in some way. All of these are the things that we do to gain control because we think control is so important. In Ephesians 5:21, Paul said that we need to submit to each other out of reverence to Christ. And if we start living more in submission to each other and not having to have control of each other, manipulating each other, then we'd live up much more in harmony with the Lord. Paul had learned that. And he was willing, even in the face of death, not to have to have control. He didn't have control of what was going to happen. But if you read through Philippians chapter 1, you see how confident he was and how at ease he was. He wasn't sitting there in anxiety or fretting about what was going to happen when that guard comes down the hall and he could hear the click as his boots come down the hall and to tell him if he's going to live or die. He could live in confidence because his faith was in Christ. In Romans 14:19, the end of the chapter that we looked at already today, Paul says, so then let us aim for harmony or peace with each other and within the church and try to build each other up. That's what we need to try to start living for, is have the idea of living in submission and harmony one with another and not to be at war. You see this in chapter 1 of Philippians. Paul warning the gospel to be spread for whatever reasons and not worrying so much about warring or the contention we have with each other. So often we live in conflict with each other when we should not. And we should live in harmony one with another. And that's what Paul brings out, the idea of living in harmony with one another and living in harmony with God and knowing that we have that kind of relationship with Him. And if you can see that in Paul's life, here he was waiting to live if he's going to live or die. And he could truly say that for me to live is gain, or me to live is Christ, to die is to gain. Can we do that today? When you live your life, it's living your life showing Christ to those around you. When we're baptized into Christ. We're baptized into His death. And just as Christ arose from the grave, we too arrive from the waters of baptism to walk a new life in Him. To walk just as Christ, so that those around us can see Christ living in us. We live a new life, not for ourselves, but for Him. And that's what a Christian life is about. So that when we do die, and each of us will someday face death, we know that to die is gain, that we'll be with our Lord, awaiting that day of resurrection when we have a heavenly body just like Christ's body. So that we can truly say with Paul, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And that's why I want you to think this morning of where you are in your life. Can you say that? Could you say that with Paul? For me to live is Christ, to those around me see Christ living in me. Can you say for me to die is gain? Do you know that when you die, you'll be in the Lord, waiting that day of resurrection? That's the kind of confidence that Paul had. And that's the kind of confidence that's promised us in Christ. In the New Testament, we're not promised that every and every situation is going to be fixed by our Lord. But we are promised that He will be with us, that He will strengthen us, that we can contend and overcome all the situations of life, that we can be with our Lord, both now and forever. If you have need to come in any way, won't you come as together we stand and sing.